I'm going to invite you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. I'd like to read the passage before we get started in our theme. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you. He's talking to God. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, as we open Scripture together this morning, we're spending a very small amount of time comparably to the rest of our week, and we pray that you will use this to really transform our thinking and conform us more to your will and the way we see things. We want you to accomplish your purposes, and we commit this time to you for that, and through Christ we pray. Amen. We're just tackling a theme, not for many parts, I hope, but for a little while, on true repentance or resting in repentance. And I backed away and thought, okay, so why am I doing this theme? And I thought about that a little and tried to frame the purpose in taking you into this way. It's my desire for each of us to have a personal and ongoing experience of true repentance, resulting in rest, quietness, confidence, and strength. Now, that comes from Isaiah 30, the passage we read last week, and I'll show you that again in just a moment. But the aim of this is for each of us to have this personal and ongoing experience in our lives of true repentance, resulting in rest, quietness, confidence, and strength. I'm sure you wouldn't mind having a life that is characterized by rest, confidence, quietness, confidence, and strength. And there's a direct connection made between repentance and this kind of life. I desire this not just for you personally, but for us corporately as well. I would like repentance as a way of life to be pervasive in the spirit of our church, to be pervasive in our families and in our church as a whole. And so I'm calling us to contemplate this theme of repentance. Repentance obviously seems like an old word for older times, but it is to be always a current term of our vocabulary as believers. It's a significant, huge part of our relationship with God and what it means to know God and walk with God. Repentance, of course, for us today is based on and leads to a reorienting of life around God's purposes as revealed in the person and mission of Jesus. I'm giving you this kind of working understanding. Repentance is based on and leads to a reorienting of life around God's purposes as revealed in the person and mission of Jesus. There's a profound significance to the order of how repentance brings about a change of the way we see things, a change of our perspective. And this then leads to the reorientation of our lives. If your life needs reorientation, then your mind needs to change. So in a technical sense, this word repent is metanoia. It's a compound word. A lot of people use it as changing the mind or changing the way we think, changing our outlook, our perspective. And so much of the Bible really is aimed at this. This is the purpose of Scripture, is to give you a reality check, to pull you back and say, how are you seeing things? Why are you looking at things this way? Why are you seeing things? And you know, this ties very closely in with a book that I think is in production, 18 Year Factor, something like that. It's in production. And it ties very closely into that, because in the path of change that I'm talking about, if you want to change the way you feel, your mood, or you want to change your behavior or a pattern of life you're in, the only way we're going to really ultimately bring about any kind of lasting change is to change the way you think, to change the way you're seeing things or choosing to see things. When we change the way you see things, then we can change feelings, moods, behaviors, and patterns. I mean, you could be in a down mood, and I can come along and just kind of pump you up with lots of positive words, like, oh, you're not a bad person, you're great, just say a lot of things that sound very encouraging to you, and that will last for a little while, but those fumes will soon die out, and you'll be right back where you were in this kind of ugly, you know, rut or hole or pattern that you're in. Ultimately, to get out of these damaging and destructive patterns, we need a radical kind of repentance and an altering of the way we're seeing life, the way we're doing life. And tying into the 18-year factor, we've said, look, you know, if you were told you were stupid or you're an idiot all your life by your, you know, parents or your father or one particular parent, you know, that's going to go with you. That's going to go with you in life. And you're going to start doing life out of that perspective, that way of seeing things that has shaped you during your most impressionable years and formed your outlook, the way you see yourself, the way you see God, the way you see people, the way you do relationships, the way you do life in general, is going to be shaped by this damaging and destructive perspective on yourself that was perpetrated upon you by a parent who should have done otherwise. And it's going to affect life. And, you know, somebody says, well, all you need to do is become a Christian. That'll all change. Oh, listen, that's a little simplistic, you know? Yes, become a believer and begin to do life and see life from God's perspective, and the path of change will begin. You'll have what's necessary, what's the basis for this reorientation of life. And so repentance for us is all about this reorienting of life based on a reorienting of the way I'm looking at life, the way I'm processing life or construing life or seeing things. I've encouraged you many times to see your time in the Scripture as a perspective-forming session with God. You're getting into the Scripture and God's saying, how are you going to see things? Are you going to lock life on the horizontal and never connect the vertical? Is all of life going to be down here? Well, he did this, she did that, and he said this, and she said that. Wait a minute, time out. Can we get a vertical connection going here and bring God into this way of understanding life? This is what it was for the children of Israel. And the passage that this series really began with in my heart was Isaiah 30. I read the whole passage for you last week. I'm just going to give you the introduction to the scene and then the main verses that we were looking at. In this scene, we're taking a page out of Isaiah, out of the history of the people of God from the Old Testament, where they are in a very difficult, anxious, fearful circumstance facing the threat of the Assyrian war machine breathing down on them. Assyria was one of the most brutal regimes, and if you study ancient Near East history, you better have a strong stomach. I mean, the kinds of things they did, they were just brutal. And so the people of God are worried about their security, about their safety. And so what should they do when their hearts are anxious about the future and what it holds and the possible dangers and everything? Well, let's read this. What sorrow awaits my rebellious children, says the Lord. Why does sorrow await your children? Well, he says, you make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins. For without consulting me, there's a big problem right there, isn't it? Without consulting me. I said to someone afterwards that, you know, when you're type A, high D like me, and you do accomplish, you know, so forth, you know, you can just kind of get up and click into the routine and start doing, and then find out that you're really not consulting God a whole lot. Well, I'm just doing what he wants me to, but you're not consulting him. You're not trusting him with all your heart. You're leaning on your own understanding at times. You're not even, you know, it's not that I want God to kind of answer for me, do for me, but am I even consulting God? You're not consulting me. And he says, look, for without consulting me, you've gone down to Egypt for help. There's a touch of irony in this because God brought them up out of Egypt. You've put your trust in Pharaoh's protection. You've tried to hide in his shade, but by trusting in Pharaoh, you will be humiliated, and by depending on him, you will be disgraced. You're doing life on the horizontal. You're not even connecting the vertical. You're looking at taking matters into your own hands and solving problems the way you want to solve them. You're not consulting me. You're not looking to me for your plans, for the direction of my spirit. You're making plans contrary to my plans. And they're just taking matters into their own hands, fearful, anxious. But they're a little bit more than that. It's a little bit more than that because they're pretty obstinate about the way they're doing life. It's not just kind of like, well, what else do we do? It's, no, this is the way we're going to do life. And as we read last week in the passage, they made it pretty clear to the preachers and teachers among them that we don't want you bringing negative stuff to us. We want positive things. You know, I told them in the early service that there's a well-known positive kind of thinking preacher who's really, really popular. I heard him interviewed one time, and he said, I try to only preach the positive things from the Bible. And I thought, what? How do you figure that out? You know, you just go through and say, yeah, that's too negative. Oh, that's pretty positive. Yeah, that'll be encouraging. So you kind of, you know, go through the teaching of Jesus and decide, well, that's negative. That's positive. You know, at the end of the day, some of the most positive, helpful things I've heard may have been negative. Or at first might have hit me like, wow, that's pretty hard to hear. That's a tough line right there. But I needed it. I needed to hear that. And so, you know, the people of God in the Old Testament, you know, this is a terrible thing. You know, I'm going to build my popularity by telling everybody what they want to hear. I really, don't ever start doing that to me, would you please? You know, because, you know, game over. Done. Checking out. And if somebody leaves the church kind of mad by what they hear, that's not a bad thing. It might be worse if they're kind of like doing life completely outside of what God thinks, wants, wills, whatever, and they leave and say, that was pretty neat, that was pretty cool, that was a nice experience. That's a bad thing. I'd rather them be jarred a little. You know, at least struggling a little. The truth has this ability to do that, but these people wanted to insulate them from the truth and therefore start instructing the prophets and seers and the teachers among them exactly how they should be teaching and what they should be saying. They were pretty solidly obstinate in their position. It's revealed all the more when you come to Isaiah 30 and verse 15, where it says, "Only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved." In quietness and confidence, God says, will be your strength, but you would have none of it. We're not interested in it. The New International Version says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Again, but you would have none of it. And then in a very insightful turn of the page here, so to speak, God reveals something about His heart as a God who is willing to patiently wait for you to get into a place where you can receive His blessing and His love. Because it says in verse 18 of Isaiah 30, so, or therefore, the Lord must wait for you to come to Him so He can show you His love and compassion. Now, the NIV picks up the emphasis a little differently when it says the Lord longs to. It's not just that He waits. He longs to be gracious. He waits in an anxious and desiring way to be gracious to you and to show you His compassion. You know, in the churches in Revelation, to one of them, Jesus said, I gave you time to what? Repent. I gave you time to repent. I mean, I made you aware of what needs to change, and I made you aware of the issue, and then I gave you time to repent. And somebody, you know, you might wonder, well, how much time do you get? I don't know. But it's kind of, you know, sobering to know that you might use it all up. I gave you time to repent, He said. God is a gracious God and compassionate and slow to anger. And He longs to set His love upon us. And an obstinate people who dig their heels in and say, no, we'll take matters into our own hands. We're going to do life our way. Then you'll deprive yourself of the kind of quietness, confidence, rest, and strength that is available for you. And these words, as they pile up, are interesting to me. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, we have repentance, rest, salvation, quietness, confidence, and strength. They're connected. And I think most of us say that I would like a life of rest, quietness, confidence, and strength. Rest being settling down, not just so much, you know, taking a nap or sleeping, but you're not restless. You're not running around panicked and filled with anxiety. It's a settling down, which is reiterated from a different dimension in quietness, the absence of this restless anxiety, confidence, a trusting resting in the Lord and the strength of a mighty warrior. And what I'm interested in is that we should be and live as a people who are characterized by this kind of restful, confident, quiet trust in God. But it's all connected to repentance. And in this case, the repentance is a decision to do life from God's perspective, to see life as He sees it, to not turn to alliances, but reliance upon God. To do life trusting God from with all of your heart and not leaning on your own understanding. To not be wise in your own eyes. Repentance is a turn of life toward God to see things from God's perspective, do things as God wants them done. The outcome? Rest. Settled confidence, quietness, and strength. Now, I took you to Matthew 11 because Jesus also offers rest, doesn't he? Rest for the restless. You know, it was Augustine who said, our hearts are what? Restless until they find their rest in Him. Running around trying to figure out what matters, how to do life, you know, leaving God out of it, leaving God out of it. And so our whole aim should be to turn to the one who says, I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus says, come to me. Now, He already said that there's only certain individuals who are going to be able to come, because God has sovereignly decided that He would hide certain things, and He hides things from those Jesus defines as the wise and the learned. He then reveals things to those who are children. But He invites to come to Him everybody who is weary and burdened. So you have two kind of groups here. You have the wise and the learned and the weary and the burdened. In a matter of divine judgment that even is attached to the Father's pleasure, Jesus says, for it was your pleasure to do this. God hides things from these arrogant, know-it-all, don't need God, people who would say there is no God and live this kind of foolish life. God says, I will hide things from them and I will reveal things to the children. And then He opens up that invitation, says, come to me all who are weary and burdened. Come to me all who are weary and burdened. And He promises them that I will give you rest. Then later on, he says, I will give you rest for your souls. In the invitation, you're to come to Him, take from Him, learn from Him. Come to Him, take my yoke, learn from me. I'm going to show you a different way to do life, a different way. Now, who are the weary and burdened? Or what does that mean? How many of you ever felt weary and burdened? Come on. I mean, you do life long enough, it's like, weary and burdened, right? Weary and burdened could refer to just the kind of normal weariness that life produces, the burden that life produces. But more than likely, the weary and burdened here are people who have had the oppressive, legalistic demands of the religious community thrust on their shoulders. And Jesus said that you put burdens on people's shoulders that you yourselves will not bear. You cannot bear, and it's not possible for a man to bear them. You've turned the whole system of life with God into this kind of legalistic, do this, don't do that, all these traditions and customs and burdens, and you're giving people a version of life that is all about appearing righteous before people, doing the right thing in front of certain people, and burdening them down, trying to think, now, is this right, is that wrong, is this right, is that wrong, is this right, is that wrong? And Jesus says, I've got a way better arrangement than what you've been given. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Take my yoke upon you. It's not an animal's yoke. It's a human yoke. There's a difference. You know, human yoke is like a bar that goes across your shoulders. You hook two pots or pails of water to it, and it lightens it up. If you're carrying them like this, it's heavy. Put them up there on your shoulders, which have strength, and put them out there and put your arms under the yoke, and you carry them, and now it's a lot lighter. It's a lot lighter. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Now, some people might find it unusual that he would refer to himself as gentle and humble in heart, because he just said, you know, the only people that get to know the Father are the ones I choose to reveal him to. Wow. Who are you? That's a pretty powerful thing. But there never was a contradiction between the authority of Christ, the power of Christ, the person of Christ, and being humble. Humility is most exhibited by very powerful people being willing to come like Christ did and serve and give and love. So he says, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to lift it off you. I don't want you to continue to live like this. You know, look, I think there are young people that grew up in Christian homes that sometimes walk out with the impression that being a Christian is really just about not being allowed to do a whole lot of stuff. And you're right. No, you're partly right. But I think the problem is that when you walk out and you feel sort of like, you know, it's a burden being a Christian because I have to be so different and I can't do all this stuff. You have a perspective on what it means to know, love, trust God. That is not a very good perspective. But listen, if young people come out with that because they're trying to adhere to the actual things God says not to do versus the additional stuff we throw onto it, it's a different story. It's one thing to try to adhere to the actual commands of God, let alone all this additional list of traditions and customs that we've also made into commands of God and laid upon people's shoulders and given them the feeling that no one can actually live this life. It's completely unrealistic to actually live this life. I've told people many times that, you know, if we just kind of try to really focus on the clear stuff, the really explicit stuff in the Bible, we'll be different enough, let alone nitpicking about every imaginable thing and trying to turn it into some crusade of why you're a Christian, you can't do this, you can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. You know, there's some things you shouldn't do because they're stupid. There's some things you shouldn't do because you know you and you're going to mess you up if you do them. Isn't that true? Well, there might even be some things that aren't right or wrong. It's just you know you, so don't do it. It's dumb. It's just stupid. And we're Christians ought to be smart enough to recognize that kind of stuff too, right? But I think when it gets flavored with kind of God's pleasure, God's displeasure, it just becomes a really difficult, burdensome task. And God says, I'm not interested in, I want to invite you into a relationship where you'll find rest for your soul. You'll find rest for your soul. It's all going to be built around the person and mission of Jesus. And he's trying to give them liberation from this kind of life. Turn over to Luke 5, if you would, for a moment. And I'll just quickly notice some things in this passage in Luke 5. Here's a scene which is one of the first of several meal scenes that we find in the Gospel of Luke. Meal scenes appear as kind of a picture of culture, a picture of the company that Jesus keeps. This scene becomes a scene about inclusion and exclusion, right? And here we have, starting in Luke 5:27, the scene centered around Matthew or Levi. It says in Luke 5:27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his home, or his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Here it is, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, as you recreate this scene a little bit, you have to understand that tax collectors were some of the most despised people within culture. In fact, they were considered lowlifers. Even among the Romans, it was kind of a low, degrading kind of person who would leverage his position of authority, hold people at his mercy, and extort extort money from them, charge them more than they were really being supposed to be charged. Earlier in Luke chapter 3, when the ministry of John the Baptist was happening, it says in Luke 3:12, even the tax collectors came to be baptized by John the Baptist. As if to say, wow, are you kidding? Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, the tax collectors asked, what should we do? And John gave them a very simple advice. Don't collect any more than you're required. Simple thing. Stop collecting more than you're required. Tax collectors were of their own people, traitors to their people, serving the purposes of Rome, finding ways to get more money from people so they could personalize, bag the extra money for themselves. They were often toll collectors in positions where people had to pass by. And you see this in other countries, don't you? You go to different countries in the world, and you got to pass by, and they start searching your stuff, and you know that sooner or later you get the point. The point is, give them some money, and you'll be able to go. And so these were lowlifers in the culture. And here Jesus is sitting down with them, and there's a group of them having a meal together. Now, we don't quite understand the degree to which inclusion and exclusion characterize that culture. We got a weird, messed up kind of thing going on with inclusion and exclusion within our culture. Look, I'm glad we're past the days of exclusion that characterized our country even as far back into the 50s and early 60s and so forth, and the kind of racial division and strife where people were divided and excluded. I'm glad we're past those days, but we're getting to the point now where we're turning inclusion into some kind of a weird, you know, everybody has to include everybody and celebrate everybody. And you know, we want to throw in sexual orientation, whatever gender confusion, and we're really messed up. I mean, when it comes to this, I mean, you think about the fact that this whole thing where, you know, people are, when a kid is confused about his gender, you're not allowed to counsel him, but you're allowed to counsel the kid that's uneasy with him going into your bathroom. That kid needs counseling. But don't help the other kid. What kind of people are we? What kind of foolishness and silliness is this that we're not wanting to stand beside kids? If they are genuinely and authentically confused by something, why wouldn't we come alongside of them and give them some encouragement, help, guidance at a certain point in life? No, you're not allowed to do that. What do you mean you're not allowed to do that? You know, I mean, we're getting to the point where we want so much to say we are a people of diversity, just we better not talk about diversity. That's all. We're creating a monolithic society, a monolithic culture, where everybody is accepted, everybody's a part of it, but nobody better say anything about anybody that disagrees with anybody else, or just keep smiling, keep loving everything, you know. It's a messed up thing where we've taken this thing so far. And you wonder, what's the next group coming along to say, oh, but now they're discriminating against our group. Now they're discriminating against our group. Now there's our group. And I'm not trying to say that there are not some proper ones like, you know, race and gender and things like that. But, you know, it's just out of control because there's no moral compass whatsoever. And it's just a lot of foolishness and undiscerning stuff happening. Inclusion and exclusion in this culture was very much oriented around who was considered righteous and unrighteous, who were the in people, the out people. It was a very divisive kind of atmosphere. Jesus was willing to sit down with tax collectors. I wonder, would you hang out with dishonest people who abuse their authority and extort money from other people and are traitors to their own people? And they say to you, would you come over to my house for dinner? Oh, I'll be right over, right? Right? Is it in the backyard? Do you have a fence? Nobody can see? That I'll be there? I don't want to be seen with people like that. Goodness. What will they think of me if they see me? Listen, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, the really prestigious guys, when they asked, Why do your disciples sit and eat with tax collectors? I don't doubt that some of the disciples themselves wanted to turn to Jesus and say, yeah, why do we do that? I mean, this is really not right. This is just not acceptable. Why are we doing this? What's going on here? There's a spirit in the group that's looking that I really don't want in my life and in your life and in this church. They're looking, they're criticizing, they're evaluating, they're judging, they're standing out, condemning. Oh, I wonder why they do that. Oh, I thought. That's the spirit of the Pharisees, the spirit of the chief antagonist to the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus is willing to do very scandalously provocative things like eat with sinners and tax collectors in order to jar them and send a point to them. But Jesus isn't there saying, it's just because I love everybody and we're all God's children. Come on. He's there because you don't think his message to them is, don't charge anybody more than you're required. The same as John the Baptist's message. Stop extorting money from people. You don't think he's going in there just kind of like, well, they're just different. They go about money raising different than I do. And we just love everybody. And, you know, come on. Jesus, look, his willingness to be with them was not a unwillingness to speak truth into their lives. But the other fellows, they're not even going to spend time with them. I will not be associated with those kind of people. Nope, I have a character to obtain, a reputation to uphold. And I want so much that we would be people who do not watch people, but watch out for people. That we would be a people who are not looking to leverage my sense of self-worth and value on your faults and inadequacies and failures. But there's a thin line kind of in the human heart, isn't there? When we start saying, did you hear about so-and-so? No. Oh, well. You ever have a conversation like that and you want to, no, don't go there. I don't want that. Did you hear about? And for some folks, they'd have a whole lot less conversation if they didn't converse like that. Well, I'm only telling you because I know you pray. Yeah. Sure you are. Cut it out. Look, when we have hearts of repentance, we are positioned to not watch people, but to watch out for people. It's a burdensome life to have to worry, well, I don't want to be seen with him, and I can't do that, I don't want to do that. That's a burdensome life. Don't live that burdensome life. What freedom it is to not have to live under the bondage of those kinds of restrictions. Jesus sums it up by saying, look, the point is that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here we have healthy, righteous, and sinners, and sick sinners. Healthy, righteous, and sick sinners. Ironically, those who consider themselves healthy and righteous are actually sick sinners. They just don't know they're sick sinners. Jesus says, I've come to call those who are sick and know they're sick, and sinners who know they're sinners, and sense their need for me to be their Savior. They're the ones I've come for. So the very ones you thought were included in the kingdom are actually not the ones included. You actually had it all wrong. And that's why, you know, he gave this provocative statement later where he says that tax collectors and prostitutes will be sitting down in the kingdom rather than you, he said. He wants them to understand that it is for the repentant. I've called sinners to repent, to change the way they do life and see life and so forth and so on. One more verse and then I'm going to quit. Two verses in here and I got to quit. You really can't talk about repentance without talking about 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. Because, oh, there's three verses. I'm sorry. So it's talking to servants of the Lord and it's saying the servants of the Lord must respond with gentle instruction to those who oppose. Now watch this. The reason is you hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses. So, repentance is something that God grants. Do you think there are occasions when God would withhold repentance from a person? Sure. You think God would ever harden a heart, close certain ears? Yes. It usually, you know, in Scripture, it coincides with the person hardening his own heart and closing his own ears. But to think that you get to the point where God says, it's done, it's sealed off, no repentance is being granted. You're going to stay in that frame of mind that you've determined you want to be in. You're going to see life the way you've determined you want to see it. The thing I want you to see in this passage is that when a person comes to repentance, they come to a knowledge of the what? Truth, and they come to their senses. This word is interesting because it actually is a word, it's a compound word. It's used with regard to a person who was intoxicated, a person who was drunk, becoming sober. So, metaphorically, it's to return to a sound mind, to be freed from the illusions that your intoxicated thinking put you in. It is to return to sober judgment. You know, sometimes a person comes to faith in Christ and they begin to share it with certain relatives and friends, and some relatives and friends say, I don't know what happened to him. He got some kind of religion. I mean, he's like into the kooky stuff about God and I don't know, Jesus and I don't know. It's almost like you've turned to God and you've put your trust in him through Christ, and now you're the kook who's lost your senses. But we know the complete opposite is true. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, who tries to do life without God, who excludes God. You little tiny speck in this massive universe, who do you think you are? Pretty soon, you're gone. But I'm going to be the master and the captain. You know, I'll call the shots. It's only a matter of time. You're gone. Dust back from where you've come. You're a dependent being, but yet you will operate as if you are not dependent. You don't need God. You don't need the Creator. It's a foolish, illusionary, intoxicated way of life. To bring someone to repentance is come to acknowledge the truth and come back to your senses and escape from the trap of the devil. You say, what's the trap of the devil? That's easy. It was unveiled in Genesis 3. The trap of the devil was unveiled in Genesis 3. Come on, Adam and Eve. Break loyalty to God. Do life apart from God. Call your own shots. Don't live in dependence upon God. Don't believe in God's judgments. Don't believe in what God promises. And it'll be great. You won't think so when Cain kills Abel, but, you know, it'll be great. It's to do life without God. It's to declare your autonomy from God, to live in as if you're calling the shots, you're in charge, escape from the snare of the devil, those who are taken captive to do his will. It's a burdensome way to live. We want to do life, all of life, from a position of repentance that says, God, I want to see life the way you want me to see it. I want to do life from your perspective. I want to consult you, be directed by you. And when I am, circumstances might not change, but I certainly can be a different person and I can rest with quiet confidence and strength. Even with the Assyrians breathing down, I can rest with quiet confidence and strength because I'm putting my trust in the Lord. And I'm doing life from his perspective. Father, help us to be this kind of people. Thank you for this overall call to repentance that is just permeates the pages of the Bible and the ministry of Jesus. Help us to understand that it's not a once and done. It's an ongoing, blessed reality to continue to see you transform our minds. What a joy it is and what rest to our souls it brings. We pray that all of those who are gathered here and hearing this would know this rest for the soul by acknowledging the truth, coming to their senses, and escaping from the trap of the devil. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.